I join with Brother Rob Smith in expressing appreciation and gratitude for the presence of everyone this morning, and especially the visitors that are among us. And we're just happy to have you, and we want you to feel that you're among friends and trust you like it well enough you want to come back to be with us again. And you have an opportunity to sign the guest register when you leave. It's back there in the vestibule, or there's a card, should be anyway, in front of you in the back of the pew. Fill that out and drop it in the collection basket after a while so we can have a record of your attendance. The radio program this morning got off, I think, to a pretty good start. And we had several calls, and I appreciate you who took the time to call and have some input or ask some questions. And of course, we had others to call that weren't members here. So I don't know how many now know about it. We put an ad yesterday in the paper, in the, both the morning, really, and evening papers. And that got the word around some. But tell others about it. And maybe in the future we'll be able to go on for an hour from 8 to 9. But right now for 30 minutes. Now, if you've got a Bible, and I'm sure you have, open up to the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. This is a hard sermon to preach because it's so involved and so extensive. Now, really, I ought to take probably two or three Sunday mornings or two or three sessions, periods, to speak on this subject. But I want to get the core and heart of the entire chapter. And it's really a chapter on the transformed life or the changed life of a Christian. Up to this time, he'd been talking about justification and sanctification. Now, in view of us being acquitted of sin, set apart unto Christ, what kind of life must we live as Christians? And in this chapter, brethren and friends, is contained among the most practical and relevant teaching in the Bible. Now, our beginning place is in verse 2. And we'll build the lesson around this verse this morning. Paul says, "And be not conformed," that is, be not fashioned or shaped to this world, "but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The world in the Bible is spoken of in various senses. In Acts 17, verse 24, Paul speaks of the world as the created universe. In John 3:16, the inhabitants of this world. God so loved the world. Then it's also used in the sense of worldly affairs or wisdom or politics or commerce or rewards or attractions. And another meaning is that which is hostile to Jesus Christ. Now, Paul in Romans 12 is saying, don't you fashion yourself after the worldly affairs in this life, the speech and the habits in this world that are sinful and improper and incompatible with the principles of righteousness, but rather you transform yourself. Now, look at it, ladies and gentlemen. Paul says, be not conformed or fashioned after this world, but be rather transformed. Now, this word transformed is a word which means to completely change. It's a metamorphosis. It's a making over of an individual. And he says, how we do it? He says, now you change, you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the only way we can renew our mind is through the Scriptures. God guides us. God directs us. God instructs us. And through that manner, we can renew our mind. Now, he shows why. That we might prove. And that word prove means test, so that we can approve. So that we can test or prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, let me show you something. brethren, the only way that I can test God's goodwill and whether I'm acceptable or well-pleasing to Him or not, and whether it's complete or not, is that I renew my mind, transform my person, and then I can walk in this. We sometimes hear the statement that the proof is in the pudding. It's in the sampling of it. It's in the tasting of it. If I'm going to learn what the good and well-pleasing and complete will of God is, I'm going to have to become a partaker in it or a part of it. And I can only do that by transformation. Do you hear me? I can't do it, ladies and gentlemen, and neither can you, by fashioning myself after this world. I can only experience it by the transformation of life. Now, as a transformed individual, as a new creature, as spoken in 2 Corinthians 5, there are some things that I do. Here's a part of the transformed life. Number one is commitment. And that's total commitment. Look at verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I appeal to God's mercies, all the good things that He has done for you, that ye present, and this word present means offer, like in sacrifice, that you offer your bodies. Now our bodies as Christians, we've been justified and sanctified, our bodies belong unto the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:15 teaches that we're members of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 teaches that we are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So we're to offer, present our bodies. Our bodies are alive as living sacrifices. Now this is not a contrast between the animals of the Old Testament in sacrifice and our bodies in offering unto God in the New Testament. The animals actually in the Old Testament were presented alive to the priest and then killed. But the priest did the offering of these dead sacrifices. In the New Testament, we offer ourselves. We're the priest. We offer ourselves, our bodies, who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who've been made alive, Romans 6 and verse 13. We yield or offer them unto God Almighty in sacrifice. He says, holy. That is, without blame, acceptable unto God, well-pleasing to Him, which is your reasonable service. Now, in some versions, you have spiritual service. And if I understand that expression, it simply means that I'm not to offer myself automatically or mechanically. Are you listening? I can't go just through a ritual and expect God to be pleased with my offering. My offering, the presentation of my body unto God, my being in honor to Jehovah, must be in sincerity and reality. Or else it's just cold formalism or ritualism. So there must be, first of all, a commitment. Now, number two, as a transformed person, I humble myself. In verse 3, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Pride, arrogance, is a characteristic of the world. And I need to realize that we're all members of the same body. And each has his function. And one part of the human body, as Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12, cannot say to another part, I don't have any need of you. Though it may be an insignificant part in some ways, in contrast to the others, yet they all have their place to play. And I can't say to my finger, I don't have any need of you. That I can't say, I don't need my finger, I don't need my hand. The head can't say, I don't need the feet. All are needed for the total health and completion of the body. Now the same thing is true spiritually, ladies and gentlemen. And when we just think, of the offices and the functions and the work in the church, all are necessary. And a preacher cannot say, I don't have any need of you. Or the elders cannot say to others, we don't need you. Bless your heart, we need everybody in the body of Christ. And let me tell you something, my friend. Each is important. There's no place for pride and conceit in the body of Christ. And Jesus taught in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, we're all brethren, in verse 8 he said. Don't be called rabbi, don't call yourself father, for one is your father in heaven. Don't call yourself master, for one is your master Jesus Christ. And one isn't to be elevated and put up on a pedestal above others. There needs to be humility in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and a realization that we're all in the image of God and members of the same family. Again, the transformed life is a useful life. We do what we can. In verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Now look, all of us have different gifts. Whether prophecy, prophesy. Whether ministry, let us wait on the ministry. Or he that teaches, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity or singleness of heart or mind. He that ruleth with diligence, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Everybody in the body of Christ ought to do what he's able to do to the extent of his ability. And as he functions, whatever, in teaching or exhorting or ruling or whatever it might be, if that is all that he can do, then he ought to give God the glory. And because he can't function in the role or capacity of another individual, he shouldn't feel jealous or resent that person. Because an individual can't be an elder in the church doesn't mean that he can't serve God faithfully in some other capacity. And that's what he's saying. And that each one function in his particular role according to his ability. And the whole body then is edified and built up. Look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and beginning down here about verse 20 in your Bible. But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And that's true in the church. And you know, God set offices or functions in the church. He set apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the building up of the body of Christ. And each one needs to perform his role. And I'll do the best I can. And thank God that I have that opportunity to serve him. Listen, the Christian life, the transformed life, is a useful life. Now let's ask yourself the question. Are you serving to the best of your ability? Somebody says, preacher, I can't do anything. Yes, you can. Sure you can. You're very important. You're useful to the church of the Lord, to the cause of Christ. Jesus taught that everybody has a talent. 1, 2, 5. Everyone in this audience has a talent, has ability to do things. And we need to use it for the building up of the cause of Jesus Christ. Let's be useful. In this transformed life, we do what we can. But notice again, in verse 9, it's a life of love. Now I want you to look at the text. He says, let love be without dissimulation. That is, without hypocrisy. Love is from the word agape in this text, which means for the good of another, or the good of the object. To our fellow man, to our brethren, we are to love for their welfare. Everything we do should be for their benefit. Not with hypocrisy. And you know, there's a false love, ladies and gentlemen, that hides behind true love in a mask. In other words, it uses true love as a mask. It's not genuine. It's hypocritical. It's like Judas's kiss of Jesus. And we're not to have that kind of love. We're not to love, listen, we're not to love in word or mouth, but in deed and truth. 1 John 3 and verse 18. Now sometimes we say, listen, I love you. We don't mean that. And we pretend that we're so interested in a person, but that's because others are looking on. That's before their face. But what about behind the back? You see? Let love be without hypocrisy. Then he says, abhor that which is evil. That means loathe it, detest it. And this word evil in this text means, in connection with love, that which is harmful to a brother. And I'm to loathe that. Now listen, if I love my brother, I'm going to loathe, detest, resist that which harms him and is detrimental to his welfare. That's the idea in the text. And I'll cleave as cement or glue to that which is good. I'm going to hate every false way, because it's destructive to my brethren. I'm going to cleave to truth, because it's beneficial to my brethren. Now look at the next part of this. Be kindly, verse 10. Now we're still talking about love. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. What he's saying, brethren, is that we're to like one another. Huh? Be kindly affectioned to one another. Now sometimes brethren get to the place where they don't like one another. And that's tragic. They just don't care for one another. And they're hostile and alienated and won't speak to each other. Have no dealings with one another. Don't want to associate with one another. And they don't love. My friend, in the body of Christ, we need to have affection for one another, so says this. And if we've got this transformed mind, we're going to have it. Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love. Now, this is from the word which means the same as Philadelphia. Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, the city of brotherly love. Brotherly adelphos, love, philia, and here's brotherly love. Now be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, and in honor, preferring one another. What's that mean, in honor, preferring one another? Well, it means to esteem another person as you evaluate him. And let me tell you, all God's people are important. We honor one another and prefer one another. Now that doesn't mean that I'm going to choose George here and reject Greg. But it does mean that I'm to be ready, or even more ready, to offer congratulations to an individual in the body of Christ because of his achievements or accomplishments, or his abilities, or his talent. And friend, listen. We, as the people of God, should be most supportive of brethren in Christ. If someone gets a promotion and we know about it, well, we should be in the forefront, try to be anyway, of congratulating him. Not resenting it. Not envious of that individual, but complimenting that person. If a man is rewarded for something, or a woman, we take the lead in showing our appreciation. We don't try to keep him down, but we try to encourage him, praise him for what he's done. And that's the idea. And in the church, listen, there's plenty of room for the encouragement of elders, deacons, teachers, song leaders, or whatever we do. We need to prefer one another in brotherly love. And when it's not done, There's a lack of love in the hearts of individuals who refuse to prefer or to praise or to compliment those who achieve and accomplish and are rewarded or whatever in the body of Christ. But again, he says in verse 11, zealous. The transformed life is a life of zeal. Not slothful in business. You see the old sloth as it gradually makes itself up the tree. The word is, don't be lazy or sluggish or indifferent. Not slothful in business. That's the Lord's business. Fervent in spirit. And the word fervent means bubbling over with enthusiasm. The word literally means water as it begins to bubble in a bowl or in a pot. As it sees and it rises, as it expands and finally comes over the top. Now listen to me. We as the children of God should be zealous and involved and dedicated and committed and on fire and alive for the cause of Jesus Christ. Because it's the most important cause on the face of the earth. Isn't that right? Amen. It is number one. It's number one. And we should be fervent about it. Diligent about it. Not sluggish. Not lazy. But alive is the idea. In serving the Lord. Are you listening? Then not only zealous, but rejoicing in hope. Now another translation gives this. In your hope be joyful. I like that. God's people, ladies and gentlemen, should be the most happy on the face of the earth. There's something wrong with our hearts and our lives and our attitudes when we become the most somber and sad-looking individuals. There should be a smile on our face, shouldn't there? There should be a song in our hearts. We need to learn what the psalmist said long time ago in Psalms 100 and verse 2. To serve the Lord in happiness. And Psalms 144 verse 15. That the people who are happy are they whose God is Jehovah. And the early church ate their meat or food with gladness and singleness of heart in Acts 2 and verse 46. It should be seen in our lives that we are filled with joy. It should be manifested in our worship, in the singing of those songs, preaching of the word, and everything that we do or engage in. And brethren, sometimes it just shows the opposite. And I don't know whether we mean it that way or not, but I'll give you an example. I was in Owensboro, Kentucky a couple of weeks ago, and a person came as a guest of a family there. And the next day he commented to him, he says, "There's not much joy in that church, is there?" Now what did he see? He saw somber faces. He saw sort of a ritualistic approach, a formalistic approach. Maybe it was because of the subject. I don't know whether I showed whether I was all that happy or not. You know, the preacher can help a great deal. But what he saw, he said, this is the impression, whether right or wrong, this is the impression. He said there's not much joy there. He didn't seem to be happy. And we might not ought to stop and analyze what that man said. And I think to some degree, brethren, that's right with a lot of us across the country, that there doesn't seem to be any joy there. And I believe that ought to radiate. That of all things, that ought to be seen. And Paul says that you be happy in hope. rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. That's steadfastness. That means to see yourself through, stand up under the duress and the persecutions and the oppressions and the difficulties. Brethren, some of us have it hard. You may have a husband that's recalcitrant. He may be resentful of everything you do for Christ. I've known women who constantly had the battle. Their husbands, every time they went to church. And that's hard. Very difficult. It may be just the opposite. But we've got to be steadfast. We're not going to be imprisoned, at least, I don't think, in the next few years, in this country, incarcerated because of our stand for Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there indeed is difficult times in living the Christian life. And one of them is a psychological attack. Made to feel like you're bigots. You're a bigot. I don't like bigotry any more than anybody else. You're a bigot. You're a radical. You're narrow-minded. Well, if standing for Jesus Christ makes me a bigot, I have to be a bigot. I readily admit. It being narrow means that I stand with Jesus Christ. I'm narrow. But Paul said, now you be steadfast, patient in tribulation, and constant, continued, instant in prayer. That is, pray without ceasing, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says. Give constant attention to prayer. I want to ask you a question. We can ask ourselves this question. Listen. How is your prayer life? How's your prayer life? When's the last time you prayed individually? I don't know. See, I've got to think about mine. But how's your prayer life? And I just wonder sometimes, brethren, if we have a prayer life. That if we pray as we should. And if our Lord, listen to me, if our Lord Jesus felt the need of prayer and going into the mountains and to be alone, to pray, surely of all people, we need to pray. If Daniel had 3 times a day that he prayed to God, and a man of such high character and nobility, if he felt the need to pray, surely we feel a need to pray. And he says, now you continue in prayer. You know, I think if we had a prayer meeting, let's say we're going to have a prayer meeting Friday night here for about 3 hours, you know what a lot of us would say, probably? That's denominational. You reckon? If we have more than one prayer, we're going liberal. And I don't know where in the world, brethren, we get other than by tradition. I read in Acts 12 where they had a prayer meeting. I read in Acts 4 where they came together to pray. And I don't know that it hurt anything at all if we had more than just the first one and the last one. And maybe we'd have a prayer meeting. We used to call them that, Leonard, didn't we, a long time ago? Be instant in prayer. Well, the time's getting away. I've got to hurry. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. Here's generosity. If a man in the church or a woman is in want, he shouldn't be that way long if we can help him. No brother or no sister should ever be in need among the people of God. Now, friend, listen. God has his own welfare system built in. You're talking about Social Security. It's right here in the book. And God instructs us as his people to help others. Hebrews 13:16. Communicate, forget not. He's talking about giving. to the saints. For God is well pleased with such sacrifices. A man who has is to help communicate to a man who teaches in Galatians 6:6. You look at the Jerusalem church. Not a one of them lacked in Acts 2 and Acts 4 and Acts 6. And those widows were taken care of in daily ministration. And we got a widow among us, and she's down to eating canned dog feed. Friend, we've failed. We've miserably failed. There's not a widow among us or a widower should have to resort to the scraps unless that's all we got. As a child of God, given to the necessity of saints, and listen, given to hospitality. And that word given means to pursue. What am I talking about? The transformed life. And if I'm transformed, I'm given to hospitality. I pursue it. And hospitality means love of a stranger. And I like what Linsky said concerning this verse. He said, hospitality is generally to be chased after. Let's read that again. Hospitality is literally to be chased after as one hunts an animal and delights to carry the booty home. Pursue it. Not wait till it's just unavoidable, but pursue hospitality. Now, in the first century, preachers, evangelists needed places to stay as they traversed the country in preaching the gospel. Christian homes were to be opened up unto them, a gospel preacher. Brethren, that's one of the most rewarding things, is to help be a co-laborer, co-worker in the gospel. To support an individual physically so that he could preach the word spiritually, and it's praised in the Bible and extolled as a worthy virtue, hospitality. But in 1 Peter 4 and verse 9, use it without grudging. In other words, complain before he comes or they come, and then much more so after they leave. We need to be hospitable people. Entertain strangers. Hebrews 13 verse 2. And I don't understand why it is that in some places it's impossible to get brethren to sign their name on a meal list or chart to feed a preacher of the gospel who's holding the meeting and a visitor. That it's impossible to get them to fill it up. I don't understand that kind of activity or lack of it. I don't understand it. Somebody says, preacher, why, we got work, and we don't have the time to prepare the meal. They got restaurants. Got restaurants. And it can be done, and it needs to be done. It needs to be done. All of us who are God's children need to be in the forefront of hospitality. You look, you honor, in the 16th chapter of Acts. Here was Lydia, who was converted to the gospel by Paul. And you look in the chapter 16, and it says that she bid them to come to her house and constrain them. I look at that. You just come on. You're going to stay with me. You're going to stay with us. Come on, Paul. Come on, Silas. Where I'm going to keep you. And friend, that's the kind of hospitality that we need in the body of Christ, do we not? Pursue hospitality. And then bless those which persecute you, bless and curse not. A transformed Christian is a blessful person. An individual who speaks good to them, who returns kindness to his persecutors, even as Jesus and Stephen, as examples of blessing their enemies. Compassionate. In verse 15, rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that do weep. We should be so interested in one another and having the same care for one another that we become sort of the same feelings with one another. empathize with each other. That's a pretty good word. Enter into the life and the feelings and the emotions of another individual. And if one rejoices or one is honored, we all rejoice and we don't resent it. And when there's a young couple in the congregation getting married, listen, we have a part in it. We congratulate them. We have feelings for them. We're happy with them. The same principle is taught in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. And those that weep, we weep. And someone said it's a lot easier to weep than it is to rejoice. Why? Why? Because in weeping, we feel like that we come down. In rejoicing, we feel like that we've got to go up, maybe. But we need to have this emotion, this compassion, this interest for one another in the church. Looking again, he says, condescend here in verse 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Now that word today, or has a sinister connotation, condescend. That means that a person feels like he's better than somebody else and he has to get down. He has to deliberately make himself get down to the level of others. A better word, Barnes says yield. The Cambridge Greek Testament says put yourselves on a level with, accommodate yourselves to. And I want to tell you, brethren, there's no place in the church of superiors and inferiors. We're all one in Christ. We're all equal before God. And I don't care how intellectually we may be, or how wealthy we may be, or on what side of the tracks we live. We're not any better than the other person. And because an individual didn't have the opportunity maybe to go to school, and he butchers the English or King's language, there's no reason to look down our nose at him, is it? And some of the most likable people in this world are uneducated, formally speaking, and are relatively, from contrast to others in our society, poor. But they're people. And we say, we make levels, you know, educational levels, and we make wealth levels or strata. And that shouldn't be. We're the same in Christ. And because this fellow here, he may be one who hauls the garbage. And I'm a sort of straw boss or superintendent. I'm better than, well, fully. Fiddlesticks. Let him take about a week off and see how important he is. Then start smelling around your house. And you'll be hollering for the old boy. Come on, you're worth every dime you make. And that's right. Now, all of us can learn a lesson. I don't care if we've gone to Harvard. Here's a man who's a farmer with an 8th grade education. And some of them, they are farmers with college degrees and PhDs maybe. But here's a farmer. Listen, he can teach you something that you can never learn at Harvard. Will Rogers said we're all ignorant just about different things. And that's true. And we can teach one another. We all have our functions in life. And we're maybe experts in certain fields, but we can learn from each other, and we're all important. And in the church, brethren, there's not one office or function that's more important than another. Not there. And if we think it's there, listen, Paul says in verse latter part of verse 60, be not wise in your own conceits. But, he says, be of the same mind one toward another. Condescend. And then lastly, and finally, be peaceable. If it be possible, or some the others will allow you, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And that's not always easy to do. But if they allow me, I'm live peaceably with them. And not only that, brethren, but in relationship to this, I'm to be honest or present the right picture of Christianity before them. Look back up here, if you would, at verse 17. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now, that word in our vernacular means to be trustworthy or fair. I think here it means to be true. And as a Christian with a transformed life, I'm to present what I profess, listen, what I stand for properly and adequately as the Bible teaches it before others round about me. That's what he's saying. He's not talking about stealing. He's talking about present the true picture of Christianity. If you're not living right and yet professing to be a Christian, it's a falsehood. Practice what you profess, so it'll be honest and true in the sight of all men. And then he talks about these who've done you wrong. He says, heap coals of fire upon their head. And that's an expression. It goes back to ancient times where man's coals would go out in the fire and he'd go to his neighbor's house and borrow coals. They'd be heaped up in a bucket and he carried them on his head. He'd bring that bucket of coals back to his house and start a fire. And it was a token of kindness. And Paul says, as Christians, heap coals of fire up on your enemy's head by kindness. The only way a Christian is retaliate is with good. Overcome evil with good. Not if you kill my cat, I'll kill your dog. And brethren, there's just a lot of spite retaliation. And I'll get even with you. And I'll show you. And I'll do something because you didn't do me right. I'm going to do something to you. And we see that all the time. And of all places that it ought not be is in the family of God. Now, in closing, this sometimes is called the Christian manual. How close are we living by it? And what changes, if necessary, are we going to make as a result of it? The epitome of this entire chapter, as I close, is Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. Grace of God is presented in verse 11. That verse 12 says that we should live righteously and godly and soberly in this present world. Righteously means my relationship to others. Soberly to myself. And godly to Jehovah. And all these are presented in all this way. I'm to act toward God, soberly toward myself, and with love toward my fellow man and my brethren. The summation in one little passage of the entire chapter. If you're in the audience this morning, you're not a New Testament Christian, as we sing the song, we want you to come and give God your heart. Be not conformed to the world. Be transformed, renewed, refashioned, reshaped by the renewing of your mind that you then may experience through test the will of God and show and understand, appreciate its goodness and acceptability and completion. Will you come this morning? As together right now we stand and we sing.